John chapter 6, verse number 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. Words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you too also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. As we consider the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we call it, we see that there are these shifts in Christ's ministry. And they happen on several occasions. And it's very important that you understand these shifts in Christ's ministry. You see one of them even amongst the 12 in Matthew chapter 16. As Peter, being the spokesman for the 12, stands up when Christ asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Christ goes on to explain that now how he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer and die. And as you probably recall, Peter rebukes the Lord and says, "No, Lord, that will never happen to you." And Peter is rebuked by Christ by the strong language where he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And you see this shift where Peter thinks he's on the right track, and he is. But then all of a sudden, he's not. And you also see this shift in John chapter 6 here at the beginning. Many scholars believe that there's probably up to 10,000 people following Jesus Christ at the beginning of this chapter in John chapter 6. By the end of the chapter, he's down to 12. And he says to them, as we just read, "Will you too forsake me?" And Peter, again being the spokesman for the 12, says almost, "Lord, we would, but we have nowhere else to go. We've already given up everything for you. And we know that you have the words of eternal life." But again, you see this shift. Here it's amongst Christ's followers at large. First in Matthew 16, it was amongst his 12. Here it's amongst his followers at large, where they were all following him, thinking they were on the right path. And Christ preaches a sermon that is so offensive that it leaves the 12, everyone else, turned away. Well, in Matthew chapter 21 through 27, in Christ's final week of his life, we see the same thing. Here in Luke 19, also recorded in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is praised as God. They want him to set up his earthly kingdom. They say, "Hosanna to him in the highest." But what happens? 1 week later, less than 1 week later, those same people were saying what? They were saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." What was the problem? How were these people in John 6 following Christ and then so sadly mistaken? How were these people saying, "Jesus, we want you to be our king. We see who you are." And 1 week later, saying, "Crucify him." If you turn to the passage we just read in Luke chapter 19, that verse 44 stands out to me. And Christ says there in verse 44, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." Christ had come. He's on earth. The Messiah is there. And they knew it not. Well, it would have. How can that be? They are worshiping him as God. They are saying, "We want you to be our king." And in that setting, Christ says this in verse 44. "You did not know the time of the visitation. You did not know that it was me." But wait a second. They did, right? They're worshiping him. They're laying down their clothes and throwing the palms on the road and saying, "Hosanna to him in the highest." Well, why is Christ saying, "You don't know the time of my visitation"? Well, these shifts that we see in Christ's ministry are a warning to us. They are a warning to us. Many think, like in John 6, that they are following Christ, but they do not understand the radical nature of his message. In Matthew 21, when Christ enters Jerusalem in the entry, as Matthew records it, what is the first thing he does when he gets into the city? He goes into the temple. It's called the cleansing of the temple. He started his ministry this way. He ends it this way. He goes into the temple. He makes a whip. He turns the tables over and drives them out of the temple. And what happened between the triumphal entry and the time when they are ready to crucify Christ? What happened? What changed their mind? I challenge you this afternoon to read the chapters between Matthew 21 and 27 and come up with an answer. And the answer you will see is Matthew 23. It's Matthew 21 where he turns the tables over, as I just mentioned. Jesus shows that they do not understand the nature of his ministry. The ministry of Jesus Christ is a radical ministry. They did not put him on the cross because he was going around hugging people and telling everybody everything's going to be okay. No, they put him on the cross because he said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for the prostitutes and drunkards will enter heaven before you do." The Lord Jesus Christ has a radical message. If you turn to Matthew chapter 19, please, in verse number 25 and 26, the disciples are starting to understand this. They're starting to see the radical nature of Christ's ministry. If you read Matthew 15, just a few chapters before this, Christ said, "It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but it's what? It's what comes out of him. For out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, murders, covetousness, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are what defiles the man." My friend, you're not being defiled by the internet or by TV or by the culture. You're defiled because your heart is evil. And that was at the core of Christ's message. It is a radical message. And then here in Matthew 19, 25, when disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I would like to speak to you today of the impossibility of salvation, because it is an impossible message to believe. I want to convince you that you cannot believe this message. And I believe until you have some grasp of the radical nature of the gospel's claims and demands, that I find it hard to believe that you can be saved. Our Lord Jesus, just in four chapters earlier, speaks of the condition of man, as I just spoke of in Matthew 15. The gospel claims are so radical because they address the wicked heart of man, and man's heart being wicked beyond what we could even imagine. Secondly, that's first. It's first impossible to believe the gospel. You cannot believe the gospel. I am not trying to convince people to believe in Jesus. I'm trying to convince them that they cannot believe. We were talking to a Muslim man yesterday, and he said, "I can't believe that. I'll never believe that." I said, "That's right. You're starting to hear the message. You're starting to hear it. You cannot believe the gospel. These people thought they were wholly committed to Christ. They wanted them to be his king. They did not believe. They soon were ready to crucify him. The second reason it is impossible to believe, because of its demands. In the text that we read in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus just got done telling the rich young ruler to sell everything that he has and follow him, and he will have eternal life. And that is what led the apostles to ask that question, actually, in verse 25, who can be saved? And I think that we should understand that it is not necessarily the demand itself that makes it impossible to believe. But think with me. It is who Christ claims to be. A 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth comes into town claiming to be God. If that doesn't strike you as an odd thing, you don't understand what's going on. That Jesus Christ is claiming to be God. That in Matthew 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Or he's saying, I am the eternally existent one. I am God. And I think, sadly, many unbelievers seem to understand that more than most professed believers. And I say that because I grew up myself hearing about Jesus being God and him dying on the cross for my sins my whole life. And I thought, well, of course Jesus is God. That's what I was taught. Never understanding that God is eternal. God is incomprehensible. God is infinite. Not only did God create all things in the physical world, and if you meditate on that, it is awesome to think that there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone, and they project that there's over 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And that God spoke them all into existence with his very word and knows each molecule that is a part of each of those bodies and is in control of it. And then to think that there's a spiritual world that's beyond the physical world that we don't even know about, that God created. In Colossians 1, that he created all things visible and invisible. That there's a spiritual world that we can't even see that he created. This is God. How can God become a man? How can God put on humanity? The incarnation was not a taking off, but it was a putting on. Christ put on humanity. How can this be? It is impossible to believe. It cannot be. The only answer there is that God can do as he pleases. And God can become a man if he so chooses. But you can't rationalize that in your mind and put it into an equation or try to think that you can figure it out, because it is impossible. You cannot come to the final conclusion that Jesus Christ is God. So in this impossible situation that we are in understanding that we cannot believe our own depravity, that my sin is a million times worse than I could ever even imagine, and that Jesus Christ is eternal God. And seeing these two impossibilities, how can one be saved? Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will quickly work through this passage. And we will quickly work through it in three headings. One, by what power does a man come to Christ? Two, in what posture does a man come to Christ? And three, what purpose does one come to Christ? By what power does a man come to Christ? If this salvation is impossible, if this message is impossible to believe, how can anyone possibly be saved? Well, in our verse it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." There it is. You hath he quickened. In verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 5, you have this word quickened. I realize that this phrase was inserted in verse 1 in the King James, but it is a legitimate insertion because in verse 5, it says the same thing and it's in the past tense. So this quickened happens before you can repent and believe. And this is what the reformers stood for. This is for what those who wrote the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, those creeds that we adhere to, were written by men who stood for this reality, that regeneration, being born again, must precede repentance and faith. If it does not, I fear that you or I may be as those at the entry of Christ into Jerusalem who are deceived into thinking we are worshiping Christ when it is another. It is another. This must happen by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. We read in John 6 earlier, unless the Father draws you, you cannot come. Jesus in John chapter 3 uses the word believe 7 times in verses 10 through 20 of that chapter. In verses 1 through 10, he explains to Nicodemus thoroughly what it means to be born again. Being born again must precede repentance and faith. And I know this does not fit into our 21st century culture, wherever you are, because we like results. We like to be in control. I want to control your salvation. And if I could just explain to you how you've done these bad things and how Jesus died for you over here, and you can make a decision to accept that, now I can say that you're saved, right? To hell with that method. Salvation is by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is by the power of God coming down on a man and radically changing his life, showing him that he has absolutely nothing to offer God, that everything he did in his life is in opposition to God, that my heart is evil. Jesus said, "You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." Do not be deceived because you give good gifts to your children, for even the heathens do that. For we must be worked on by the Spirit of God. This must be a work of God. Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit, and regeneration, I propose to you, must precede repentance and faith, or there can be no salvation at all. And as we move forward, so first, it's the power of God. How can someone be saved in this impossible situation? It must be through the power of God. With God, all things are possible. With you, it is impossible. You cannot be saved. You cannot accept Jesus. But with God, all things are possible. It must be through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know we don't like that. It takes the control out of our hands. And what did Jesus say? The Holy Spirit is like the wind. It comes and it goes. You don't know where it comes and goes. You can't control whether your children will be born again or not. Neither can I. I can teach them the gospel, and certainly that is my responsibility. But ultimately, it is in God's hands. God must bring salvation through the power of His Spirit. We must wait on Him. We must seek Him. Pray for the moving of His Spirit, that the children and those who are unconverted amongst us will be converted, lest we lead people into deception and tell them, oh, you're saved. You admitted that you did these bad things. You admitted that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You're saved. And we leave that person as those who would worship Christ and 5 days later say, crucify him. So it must be by the power of God, and we must come in the posture of a sinner. When a man comes to Christ, he must first recognize his sin. And when I say recognize his sin, I'm not speaking of those things done in violation of God's law. But the passage here in Ephesians, look at it, verses 2 and 3. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as other the as others. The Apostle Paul here is springing off of Christ's teaching in Matthew 15, as we mentioned earlier, in Mark 7, how the heart is corrupt, how the nature is corrupt, not only in a physical way, as it is, but in a spiritual way. What does he say? You walk according to the course of this world, among whom we all were walking. Who is the prince of the power of the air? It is the devil. This is the condition that you are in without Christ. You are a child of the devil. As Jesus would say in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. Wonder why they crucified him. He said, you are of your father, the devil. That's not very nice. But it's the reality of this situation. Sin has not only put us in bondage to our evil appetites, sin has put us in bondage to the devil. If you are not converted, you are enslaved to the devil. You may think that you're doing your own thing and marching to your own beat, but I assure you, the scripture teaches differently. We are born the children of the devil. We are born, you look at the text, children of wrath. That means children in opposition to God. God's wrath is coming toward us when we are born. We are come forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. This is a radical message, and you cannot believe it unless the Spirit works on you. And when the Holy Spirit works on you, you will come in the right posture. You will come through the power of the Holy Spirit in the right posture, which is humility. You have nothing. I have nothing. Woe is me. We come as the publican in the temple, and we have one single prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have done nothing to be approved of you. I have done everything to be cursed and sent to hell. God, if you don't do something, I will go to hell. I am in this horrifying condition. Yes, we can dress up and look nice, and there's nothing wrong with that. But don't be deceived. Without Christ, inwardly, we are full of dead men's bones, decaying flesh. We are rotten to the core, and God must reveal this to us by His Spirit, and we will come in the right posture. And for what purpose does God save us? We don't have time to work through the entirety of the text before us, but God saves us for His own purpose. You see that. Look in verse number 4. You see this glorious truth that after Paul, for two verses, explains in three or four different terms the radical nature of sin as men being under the sway of the devil, as being totally vile and wretched. He says what in verse 4? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love that He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us and quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you look at that passage thoroughly, you'll see God saves us for His purpose, for His glory. This is a one-sided deal. God does everything. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, no flesh will glory in His presence. All glory, all praise, all honor goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God come down in the flesh and lived a sinless life and suffered the rejection of His family, the rejection of His followers, the rejection of His nation, and died and was buried and rose again and is right now seated at the right hand of God, exalted. And Christ Jesus is our only hope. Therefore, we must come to God. We must come to salvation through, number one, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you been born again? Have you been regenerate? Do you have the evidences of that work of the Holy Spirit in your life? And the first two evidences of that will be repentance and faith. Repentance, in what posture do you come to God? Do you come with nothing, knowing that you have that you're not good? That's the crux of the problem, is it not? The problem isn't all these bad things I've done. The problem is, I think I'm a good guy, right? I think I'm pretty nice. I think I've done some good things. I think I'm okay. I think God should accept me. Sure, Jesus needs to make up the difference for those things I've done that are bad and for that part of it, but I'm a pretty nice guy, don't you think? Isn't that how we think about ourselves? We think we're okay. Please examine yourself on that point. If you haven't, I find it hard to believe that you've truly repented. Because every man in Proverbs will proclaim his own goodness. And that is the problem. You don't really see how bad you are. I don't really see how bad I am until the power of God comes down and shows me that I should be in hell forever. And that punishment is not enough. Because I am a vile, wretched, hell-deserving, God-hating sinner. And I should be in hell. And that is true repentance. That is the sign that God has worked in your heart. True repentance is your understanding of sin and the magnitude of it. And the second evidence of that repentance, of that work of the Holy Spirit, will be that Jesus Christ is Lord and King of your life. That He makes your decisions. That He is your Lord. Lord means what? Ruler, master. That Jesus Christ will be your Lord. And it'll just be the natural thing to do. Of course I'm going to sell everything and follow Christ. Why would I not? I'd be a fool not to. Christ has everything. He has all the eternal riches forever. Therefore, we sell all and follow Him. We believe. Isn't that how Christ explained believing to the rich young ruler? And to when the man who came and said, Lord, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, good. The birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, you can follow me, but I'm not giving you anything in this world. I have nothing to offer you, zero in this world. Do you still want to follow me? And the man turned away and didn't follow him. Repentance and faith is the outflow of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And I pray that that will be evident in all of our hearts today. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the posture of humility. And it's for the purpose of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that He brings men to salvation. So I pray today that we will not be as those who worship Him on Palm Sunday and turn away later, but that we will search our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will bring true salvation to all that are in need. Let us pray. Father, God in heaven, this work is beyond us. God, we can preach the gospel and pray and seek you, but oh Father, it is only you that gives salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, oh God, would it come down today, Lord, on those who are in need of salvation here. Please work, God. Help us not to assume, but to seek Christ with all our hearts. I pray in His name. Amen.
Announcement.